Good morning and greetings to each of you in the precious name of Jesus, the one that we have been talking about, singing about, worshiping, studying this morning. And it's my desire that we could continue lifting up his name and honoring him. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Colossians this morning again. Colossians chapter 3, and my text this morning is one verse, only one verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Maybe I'll read verse 17 yet. "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, I've kind of divided the sermon into two parts, or divided this verse, maybe I should say, into two parts this morning. I would like to, first of all, think about the first part of this verse where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And then the second part of the sermon, I'd like to look at the last part of the verse, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," and looking at this concept of singing and ministering to each other in song. But first of all, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Now, in our Sunday school lesson this morning, Mark asked the question, Jesus said in John chapter 17 in his prayer, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And Mark asked the question, what is thy word? What is Jesus referring to by thy word? And my ears really perked up when he asked that question. And I thought I should speak up, but I was afraid I would start preaching my sermon, so I was just quiet. So I want to think about this morning. What is the word of Christ that is to dwell in us richly? If we are to let it dwell in us richly, then we need to know what it is. I looked up the phrase "word of" in Strong's Concordance, and this is actually the only time the phrase "word of Christ" is used in the scriptures. I believe it's the only time that the specific phrase "word of Christ" is used in the scriptures. Now, there are many references. The word "word" here in Colossians is the word, the Greek word "logos." We're familiar with that word. We preach that. You probably get tired of us preachers telling you what that about the word "logos." It's the expression. It's the reasoning of God. It's the manifestation of God's mind and heart to us. But there are many phrases in the scriptures where the phrase "word of" is used. And I'd like to make a list of some of those here. Can you give me some of the "word of" expressions that are used in the scripture? What's the one that we're most familiar with that we use, that is used many, many times, is what? Okay, the word of God is the most familiar one. I'm looking for "word of" and then another word. What are some other ones from the scriptures?
Word of truth.
The word of truth. The word of life. Word of truth, word of life. Hopefully all of you can see that. Maybe I should turn it just a little bit. What else? Those are the three probably most familiar ones. There's more.
Word of the Lord.
The word of the Lord. How about the word of his power? And then there's also word of power. Okay, word of the Spirit. Not sure if that's... Did you find that? Did you find the reference? It's probably there. I'm not sure that I noticed it, but it may be there. It's certainly... it seems likely that it is, but I don't have it on my list somehow, so... One more that we may not be as familiar with is the word of righteousness. Word of righteousness. So we have the word of God, the word of truth, the word of life, word of the Lord, word of his power, word of power, word of the Spirit, word of righteousness. Now, we understand that these are not speaking of a variety of messages from God. All of these phrases are speaking of one and the same thing. One message, one manifestation of God. Now, I'm going to ask you if you would sum up all of these expressions or describe what they are speaking of in one word, what is the word that you would use? And I invite your input. What is the one word that you would say most accurately defines what this is? We could draw a line here and put that word at the top.
I would say truth.
Okay. Truth.
God.
God. Jesus.
Coming up with more than one here.
It's all right. What else? I expected another one that didn't come up. Okay,
the Bible.
Now I should ask each of you that gave me those words why you think each one of them is the word that should be put there. But maybe I'll just leave that. The word that I would put here is the word Jesus. I would say that Jesus is the one word that most accurately defines all of these. And I understand there could be a lot of... Jesus is the Father. Jesus is God. So Jesus is the truth. The scriptures are full of Jesus. So those words are certainly part of this. But the reason that I would say, I'll just preach my sermon now, and I'll tell you why that I think that Jesus is the most accurate word, one word, to describe the Word of God, the Word of truth, the Word of life, the Word of the Lord, the Word of His power, and so on. Jesus is the Word of God. First of all, that's very clear from the scriptures. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was..." I'm sorry. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that John is in that verse specifically talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And again, very specifically talking about Jesus Christ. They touched him. The disciples touched him. They heard him speak. They spoke with him. Their hands handled him, the word of life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is alive. It is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, the Hebrew writer says. And I believe that verse is speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered the grave, and he is alive. The word is alive. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So these scriptures are not speaking of a text or of a book. Rather, they are speaking of a being. They are speaking of a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the living Word of God. He is the Logos of God to us. Now, in John chapter 5, Jesus made a statement to the Jews that I'd like to draw your attention to. Turn with me to John chapter 5, please. I'm just going to take the time to read so we get a little bit of a context here. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 40. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath lived in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not the testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Now the statement that I want you to think about that Jesus made to the Jews was in verse 39, where he said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Now we understand that the scriptures that Jesus is talking about here would be the scriptures of the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament. That's what the Jews had access to. The writings of the New Testament obviously didn't exist yet. They had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. They had the law. They had the historical accounts of the kings and the judges and those books of history. And they had the Psalms and the wisdom literature. They had the prophets, the writings of the prophets. And all of these writings were very, very important to the Jews. In Jesus' day, the Jews had a whole class of people known as the scribes, and their occupation was to study the law, study the scriptures, to preserve it, to copy it, to teach it to the people. That's what their entire livelihood existed of. That's what their lives were wrapped up in these scriptures. I was going to read a section from Unger's Bible Dictionary that I was reading about the scribes, and I forgot to bring it. But they were a class of people who were very, very esteemed. They were looked up to. They received honor from the people. In fact, Unger said that a scribe received more honor and more attention, more respect from his students than that student's own father did. A scribe was considered to hold more respect and honor than one's own father. And the people looked up to these men. They lifted them up. They looked to them to teach them these scriptures. In verse So the interesting thing, the sad thing that Jesus says here, that although these esteemed men were so wrapped up in the scripture, they missed what the scriptures were all about. Jesus said in verse 39, they are they which testify of me. The scriptures, he said, testify of me. The law and the prophets were never intended to be the ultimate end that the Jews made them to be. They were intended to testify and to point forward to Jesus Christ, the one whom God would send to reveal himself, the Word of God, the living Word of God, that God would send to reveal himself, to manifest himself to humanity, and to bring a new covenant. But the Jews had based their eternal lives on words on paper, on the scriptures, but they sadly missed the living word from heaven. And I think there's a lesson for us in that today. Now, we also have the written scriptures. We have the Bible. We consider this to be the word of God, and rightly so. It is the truth. It is the word of God. And I do believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that the entire Bible, the Old and the New Testament, is inspired by God himself. Peter says that these words were written by men who were moved by the Spirit of God. It has been miraculously preserved through the ages. It is infallible. It is the truth. It's our rule and guide for life. The New Testament, especially, is our rule and guide for life as Christians. It's our inspiration, it's our admonition, it's our exhortation, our comfort, our hope, our light. And this morning, I'm not intending to pit this book against Jesus Christ. That's not my intention at all. But I want us to get the fact that unless the Word of God to us is more than a text and more than a book, It's not going to be what it was intended to be. The scriptures testify of Jesus. The Bible that we have, the New Testament, also testifies of Jesus. It tells us how Jesus lived. It tells us the things that he taught. It shows us the miracles that he performed. And every word of it, the New Testament, speaks of Jesus Christ and his church. It's a testimony to that. And so the work of the scriptures is to show us that the person and life of Jesus Christ is the Word of God to us. His work on Calvary, his sinless life, his perfect example, his profound teachings are the expression and manifestation of God to us. Remember, his name is the Word of God. And so let's not make the mistake that the Jews did of elevating the book above the person. The New Testament is the testimony to the living Word of Christ. Shows us who he is, gives us his instructions to us. It is the outer word that points to the inner word. You see, the word of Christ, as we, you know, the phrase in Colossians, the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. The word of Christ is not going to dwell in us richly if we only know it on an intellectual level. I suppose that there are scholars who know the ins and outs of this book better than any of us do, and yet they do not know the living Word of Jesus Christ. The scriptures clearly tell us that the things of God are spiritually discerned. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians, he says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And so, yes, it's very possible to be a student of the Word of the Bible and to engage it intellectually without ever truly encountering the living Word of God, without encountering the Word of Christ, the person of Jesus, and really learning to know him and internalizing who he is. So our text tells us that we need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. John says in chapter 17 of our Sunday school lesson there, he says, Jesus' prayer was that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And I have... You know, one of the things that I observe, and I don't know if it's a concern of mine, is that there tends to be, in my generation, a very intellectual awareness of Jesus and the Word of God and the Scriptures, and we're taught well, and so on. And yet we must move beyond the intellectual. We must learn to know the living Word of Jesus Christ. He needs to abide in us, and we need to abide in him. It may begin on an intellectual level. It needs to begin on an intellectual level. You know, we need to know some things before we can have faith and before we can believe who Jesus is and before we can really learn to know him. We need to read the scriptures so that we know who he is and how he lived. But it needs to be more than an intellectual exercise. The Spirit of God must enter into our hearts, and we by faith believe and understand that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. All right, so that's part one of the sermon. Part two, I'd like to think about honoring Jesus in music and singing. And I needed to talk about the Word of Christ, because I believe it's foundational in this verse to what Paul would have us to know about singing and speaking to each other in psalms and hymns. He says, let the Word of Christ abide, dwell in you richly, he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And out of that, you speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. So my personal paraphrase of verse 16 would maybe be something like, let the person and example and teaching of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's my personal paraphrase of the first part of that verse. Let the person and example and teaching, life of Christ would be another phrase. Let the life and person and teaching of Jesus Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So Paul tells us that our music and singing should spring out of this rich indwelling of Christ within us. It should spring out of the living Word of God within our hearts. The Word of Christ is the source of our song. In Psalm 95, verse 1, I believe it's David who says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We can have the greatest joy possible to man because what has been given to us through Jesus Christ as the rock of our salvation, as the one who paid the price for our sins. He shed his own blood. He gave his own life. He's delivered us from the power of bondage of sin. He's transformed our lives. He's given us eternal hope. He's put his spirit within us. And he dwells in us richly and fully, and our song springs out of what he has done for us and out of his rich indwelling within us. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, David said. That's singing out of the fullness of Christ, out of the richness of Christ dwelling within us. In Revelation 14, I invite you to turn with me there. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It says here that no man could learn that song except those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I suppose we could talk about who these 144,000 were that stood on Mount Zion. My simple definition of who they are is those, they represent all of those who are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Throughout the ages, they're those whose sins have been washed in his blood. They're standing in the presence of God in pure white robes, and they're singing a new song. But it says that no man could learn that song except those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it says. That's what it means to have the Word of God dwelling richly within us. We're given a song that those outside of Jesus Christ can never learn. The song isn't learned intellectually. It's born out of the Spirit within. It's the song of the Lamb, and it's sung and understood exclusively by those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. That's one observation that I would make from this verse about singing. Another observation is that music that is part of our lives, whether it's listening, whether it's singing, It should be a theological and a practical reflection of the Word of Christ. In other words, our music should be consistent with and in harmony with the life and teachings of Jesus. And remember the definition, my paraphrase is, the Word of Christ dwelling in us is the person, example, and teachings of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now our music, the music that is a part of our lives, really needs to reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, whether it's the written word or the person of Jesus Christ, especially the person of Jesus Christ, is how we measure the influences of our lives. The media you watch, the books that you read, the preachers that you hear, the music you listen to. We need to measure those things. You need to measure all of those things by the living Word of Jesus Christ. Is it consistent with who Jesus is? Is it consistent with His example of living? Is it consistent with what He taught us? Now, I understand not everything that we listen to and read is necessarily spiritually rich. But I believe if we are daily filling our minds with things that are inconsistent with Jesus and what He has taught us in the New Testament, it is going to negatively influence our lives. It's going to erode your theology and your spiritual life. If you're feeding on things that are inconsistent and out of harmony with who Jesus is, if that's your diet, it will affect you. You will eventually become what you feed on. So measure the things that are influencing you, the things that you're taking in, the music you're listening to, by Jesus' life and teaching. Is it promoting the things that He promoted? Is it a reflection of how He lived? Does it teach what He taught? Would you be comfortable having Jesus ride with you in your car, young people, listening to the music that you normally listen to? So it's also important, according to this verse, that the songs that we sing together in church reflect the life and message of Jesus. Our singing should promote and support our theology. We believe that Jesus taught humility and repentance and crucifying self, non-resistance, love and brotherhood, suffering, obedience. Those themes should be a part of our songs. I was listening to the themes in the songs that we sang this morning at the beginning of the service, and we sang, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. Thou art almighty. Thou art our King." Certainly a theme of Jesus and what He stood for. His own words we were singing. "I will extol Thee, O God," we sang. And "Praise to God," a song of thanksgiving for the practical blessings that we receive, especially this time of the year, the harvest and all of those things. And we have a lot of songs that we sing that I believe fall under this category of being consistent of what Jesus taught us and being consistent with who He is. We also should sing what we believe. So, I'm sorry, we should sing what we believe, but then we also should live what we sing. I remember, 5-10 years ago when Prince Harry, the Prince of England, he got married to this American girl named Meghan Markle, and they had this fancy wedding that was watched by the entire world, you know, and then one of the songs that they sang that was sung at their wedding was the song that many of us are familiar with. It's the song, "If Ye Love Me, Keep My Commandments." It's a beautiful song. I love the song. But, you know, Prince Harry married Meghan Markle, who was divorced. She had married another man. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything if you're going to sing songs that your lives do not testify to. So we need to sing what we believe, but we also should live what we sing. One of the things that I like to observe also in this verse is the emphasis of teaching. Now, this is kind of different. It's kind of something new for me to think about. We often think about singing as being worship. We often emphasize our singing as praise and worship to God. And it certainly is. The idea of singing as worship is all through the scriptures. And I'm not trying to take away from that. I suppose that the phrase here, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, could be a reference to worship. But the primary emphasis of this verse is on teaching and instructing each other through singing. The word admonish, it means to caution or to reprove gently. So there's that idea of warning, giving each other warning and instruction through our singing. And I just had to ask myself the question, how often do I sit in church and think of the singing and listen to it as you all instructing me how to live and letting it be a warning to my life? Ephesians 5 verse 19 sort of bears out the same thought. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Speaking to yourselves, speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so if we think about singing in that way, and we should because this is what the scripture says, it puts a weight on the message of the song. It puts a weight on the lyrics. So we should sing that which is instructive to each other. Songs that are rich in meaning. Songs with a message that matters. Singing, this tells me that singing is an important part of our service. It's not a time when we just slouch back and let other people sing to us and we just kind of mumble along. But let's sit up and sing to each other, instruct each other. Even simple songs can be instructive songs. I thought of the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, probably the most common children's song. But think about that simple little message and what a message to implant into a child's heart. We talked this morning about God's love. Jesus loves me, this I know. One of the most important things that every child can learn is that God loves them and created them for Him. We have access to thousands of songs and hymns that are rich in meaning, that are worthwhile to sing, instructive to sing. The Church of Jesus Christ is 2,000 years old, almost. And we are, I guess, the beneficiaries of that rich heritage of song that has been handed down through the ages. And we are still singing the Psalms of David that are older than the New Covenant. They're, 3,500 years old? And those, we're still singing those Psalms. We still have some of those words in our hymn books, and we're singing them. But as I think about that heritage of music and song that has been given to us as the people of God, I thought about a book that is part of our heritage, and I have one along here. This is the Osbun. I'm not very familiar with this book. As I was doing some study on it, I kind of became intrigued with it, and I decided that I need to learn some more about it. This little book here is kind of a personal treasure to me, I guess, because it was my grandmother's Osbun. It has her name in it. It was given to her in 1942. And so it's getting pretty old. It's, after a while, it'll be 100 years old. But the Osborne had its origin about 10 years after Anabaptism started, around 1535. There was a group of Anabaptists, and basically I understand they were all part of one congregation, or at least one area. A group of about 50 of them were arrested and tried for their faith, and they were thrown into prison. They were locked in a big castle in the town of Pasal. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. And this town is on the border of Germany and Austria. The castle is still there. You can see it today. But this group of Anabaptists, they were locked together in this castle, and they were there for 5 years. And in those 5 years, they spent much of their time writing and singing songs. And this compilation of songs right here, or the songs that they wrote and put together, that compilation of songs is the beginning of this book that we call the Osborne. One of the things that I read about, that there was a number of young people who were part of that group, and there was a 15-year-old daughter, a girl, who was a part of that group, whom both of her parents had recanted and gone back. They had recanted their faith as Anabaptists and gone back, but she said, "I will not recant." And she was a part of this group and a part of this group of people who spent those 5 years together writing these songs. But those songs of our Anabaptist heritage are songs that these songs in here are all in German, and I really wish that I would have an English translation to go through and look at them. And I actually found a book that has a lot of these Osborne hymns printed in English, and I really need to get a hold of that book. We're familiar with some of those. We sing the what is called the Lob song, the O God and Father, Thee We Bless, in the Christian hymnary, and we're familiar with some of the tone and the message that comes through from this book. One of the songs in the Christian hymnary that I like is way in the back. It's called Climb Up Your Golden Height, and I don't think it's necessarily an Osborne song, but it the author of The Martyr's Mirror, Thielman J. Vanbrot, wrote this song, and just a few of the words. Climb up your golden height, champion of the band of holy souls alight who followed Christ's command. God's banner, red in blood, oppression, misery, where smoke and vapor stood, burnt sacrificially. The dreadful burning fires, the shining stakes alike. I'm sorry, I have the wrong song. That's why I was confused. I wanted Pardon Me, O My God. They're closely connected. But Pardon Me, O My God, that I dust ashes approach Thee. Yet that which caused my tears to flow was the remembrance of suffering, the cruel death of the martyrs, defenseless lambs altogether, innocent, led to the water and fire, to the sword and beast devouring, there to suffer and there to die for Thy name's sake, most holy. There to suffer and there to die for Thy name's sake, O my God. There is a theme of suffering, of discipleship, of resignation to giving one's life for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of Jesus Christ. Those are some of the themes that come through in these songs. I thought about how, you know, the approach to God. Pardon me, O my God, that I dust ashes approach Thee. We just don't really hear that kind of language in a lot of the songs that are written today. It's very different from here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that You're my God. Nothing wrong with that song. But you see the difference in the tone of the writings. And I'm not one that that thinks that there's no benefit in new songs. Absolutely not. In fact, well, I want to talk a little bit about Isaac Watts. He's another composer, songwriter from our Protestant heritage that we have, and I think we can use their songs. He has some rich songs. He wrote just a little bit about Isaac Watts. I should tell you this. First of all, the songs that he wrote, the hymns that he wrote, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, those are some of the two probably richest hymns that he wrote, in my opinion, and in other people's opinion as well. But those songs, they were revolutionary songs. The tradition in the Church of England, where Isaac Watts grew up, or in that era, was that the only songs that were sung were songs that were direct quotations of Scripture. They used the Psalms mostly, and it was pretty much word for word music put to the Psalms. And so Isaac Watts, as a young fella, I think it was 15 or 16, he was complaining to his father about the lack of variety in the songs that they sing. And his dad said, well, write some songs. And he took the challenge and he started to do that. And we have some of these hymns that come out of him. But his hymns were some of the first that didn't use words of Scripture, word for word. He used some of his own thoughts. So his hymns, the ones that, you know, we look at these as old traditional hymns, they were revolutionary songs in his day. So certainly we dare not think that there cannot be new songs today, because I believe that the songs that we are singing, the Anabaptists, for instance, wrote songs that came out of what they were experiencing in life. They came out of the presence of Christ dwelling within them. There was that rich indwelling there, and that's where those songs came out of, and they wrote them. And unless there is a continuation of that, unless we are continuing to write songs and to bring out new songs, there's something wrong. You know, we need to be writing songs out of Christ dwelling within us, out of the Word of Christ dwelling within us as well. So there's I'm not opposed to new songs, to contemporary songs, but the important thing is that the songs that we sing are consistent with Jesus Christ and who He is and what He taught, that they are conveying His message. That's the measure that we use in the songs that we sing. There's a lot of other, I should speak a lot about some of the other history and heritage of singing. I just mentioned the Osborne and Isaac Watts, and there's so many, many more that could be mentioned and that we could explore and look into. But you can do that. I just wanted to mention those. In the book of James, in chapter 1, he says that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. I think I quoted that right. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The phrase engrafted word is always a phrase that catches my attention. And I believe what James is telling us is that the Word of God must go beyond pages of a book. It must go beyond our intellect. It needs to be internalized within us through the living Word of Jesus Christ. We must learn to know Him. And as we know Him, as we internalize Him, as we let that Word dwell in us richly, There can be a song that comes out of us that is instructive, that is meaningful, that is inspirational, that teaches us how to live. And that's what I believe the Apostle Paul would have us to learn this morning. Let's kneel for prayer.